Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 27, Hebrews 2, and Romans 8. Matthew 27, 57 to 66. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Romans 8:37 and 38. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God."
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. This week we're going to be looking at that last section of that I just read from the Apostles' Creed. He died, Jesus died, was buried, he descended into hell. The Apostles' Creed wanted to make sure that an essential part, tenet of the Christian faith to be preserved in this creed was that Jesus, the founder of our faith and the one whom we call Lord and Savior, died. The Apostles' Creed wanted to be sure to preserve that as an essential aspect of our faith. And when you think about it, on the surface, someone looking into Christianity from the outside maybe might think that's somewhat odd. How many other religious or philosophical movements champion the death of their leader, right? Not just admit or recognize it, but emphasize it and celebrate it and claim to find hope in it. That's not a common thing. That's a rare thing. That's exclusive to Christianity. And it's not just some weird, morbid outlook on life that caused the early church to emphasize this reality and to want to preserve it in the creed as an essential aspect of faith. But it's because Jesus' death is utterly essential to the gospel story and utterly essential to the Christian hope. And we're going to look at the 3 points of the creed, and then we're going to look at 3 applications. There's a sermon outline on the table if you want to have that to follow along. But what this phrase in the creed is teaching us, that Jesus died, was buried, and descended into hell, is 3 things. Each of those affirmations teach us 1 thing. Ready? First, it teaches us that Jesus died. When it says that he died, that teaches us that Jesus died. Second, it teaches us that Jesus really died. When it says he was buried, it's trying to teach us that Jesus really died. Third, it's teaching us that Jesus really, really died. When it says he descended into hell, I believe that's teaching us that he really, really died. Jesus died. Jesus really died. Jesus really, really died. We're going to walk through each of those, believe it or not. The first thing that this section of the creed wants to teach us is that Jesus died. We see that in the phrase, he died. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, we saw last week. And this week we see that the end of those things wasn't just that Jesus had a really bad day that day. The end of those things was that his earthly life came to an end in death. Jesus died. When he suffered in this life and in his crucifixion especially, that suffering didn't just go to a certain point and then stop, but it went as far as it could go. That suffering went all the way to the point where his body could endure it no more, all the way to the point of death. Jesus died. The second thing that the Creed wants to teach us is that Jesus really died. We see this in the phrase, he was buried. And he was buried adds two important things to the assertion of Jesus' death. Those two important things is, first, it adds the confirmation of human eyewitness testimony to Jesus' death in order to give evidence that he was in fact dead. And second, it accounts for the whereabouts of Jesus' body between his death and resurrection, that it was in the tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers. He really died. And of course, you probably figured this already, but there's no difference between being dead or being really dead or being really, really dead. You're not dead in degrees. Death is kind of an all or nothing kind of thing, right? You're not dead in degrees. You're either dead or you're not dead. And if you're truly dead, then you're really dead, right? And what I mean, though, and what the Creed is trying to emphasize here, is that he didn't just appear to be dead. It didn't just seem like Jesus was dead. People didn't just think that he was dead and maybe they found out they were wrong later. He wasn't just half dead, as we might sometimes say to describe someone who came very close to death or looked like they were dead but weren't really dead. He didn't just appear to be dead to those who are watching at a distance and thought, well, he said it is finished, and I think he stopped breathing, at least as far as I could tell. Let's just head home, right? That's not what happened. If that was it, then how much confidence, if that's all we see between his death on the cross and his resurrection, that's it, how much confidence do we really have, or did they really have, to conclude that when Jesus did appear to them, it was in fact a resurrection from the dead? If Jesus wasn't truly fully dead, with that confirmed by witnesses and his dead body accounted for in the sealed tomb, then on Easter Sunday, we don't have a resurrection, we have a resuscitation. If Jesus really was raised from the dead, that changes everything, right? If Jesus really was raised from the dead, that changes everything. And that's why the fact of Jesus' death is so crucial. If Jesus really was raised, that changes everything. But if Jesus wasn't really dead, then he wasn't really raised, and it changes nothing. You see? You see how crucial it is? How essential it is? In order for the gospel to be the gospel, just as much as it needs an empty tomb, it needs an occupied tomb. Occupied with a truly dead body. That's why the burial of Jesus was so important. And that's why the gospel writers and creeds don't jump right from crucifixion to resurrection appearance. Because the gospel requires a dead body, and the gospel accounts are laborious in piling on more evidence and confirmation to show the real, full, true death of Jesus. And that it was confirmed by eyewitness testimony that Jesus' burial only came after Jesus' body was released by Pontius Pilate's permission, we saw in the account we read, which came only after Pilate makes special confirmation that Jesus was in fact dead, which we didn't see in the account we read, but we see that in Mark's account and in John's account, that Mark shows that Pilate got specific confirmation from the centurion, the Roman soldier, that Jesus was in fact dead. And John's account adds to that, that the way that soldier got that confirmation was through the piercing of his side with the spear. Think about this. Not only did the witnesses see Jesus die, and not only was his death confirmed by the Roman soldier, but these witnesses took the body. They handled the body, they carried the body, and they buried the body. Now, these were people who loved Jesus. Do you think they're not going to check for breathing? Right? They were people who loved Jesus. They handled his body. They touched his body. They carried his body. They prepared his body for burial. And if they felt the coldness of his body, the warmth of life leaving it. Possibly by the time they were done, they felt the stiffness of death start to settle in. If you've ever felt a dead body, maybe when a loved one has died and you just don't want to let them go. If you've ever felt a dead body, it feels like a dead body. Them taking him down from the cross, them carrying him to the tomb, them preparing his body for burial, and then still after being so convinced that he was dead, even though they didn't want him to be dead, they were still, after all that, so convinced he was dead that they sealed him up in a tomb. You know, if there was any hope that he was still alive, any thought, any uncertainty, they wouldn't have done that. They loved him. Against all their desire and all hope, the hopelessness settled in. They sealed him in the tomb. I think that's very compelling testimony and evidence that he was in fact dead, that those witnesses were utterly convinced that he was in fact really dead. Jesus died. Jesus really died. Third, Jesus really, really died. The last phrase, descended into hell, is a tricky part of the creed. By far, I think, one of the most difficult parts of the creed to know exactly what we are affirming about our faith when we say it, right? I'm going to tell you what I believe it doesn't mean, and then three options that people, that are possible options of what it does mean, and then which one I think it does mean. How does that sound? What it doesn't mean is that the person of Jesus went into hell and suffered torment by the devil for 3 days until he had a sudden Rocky Balboa sort of comeback and got up and knocked Satan out and down for the count, and only then could he rise up out of hell again to new life. Why doesn't it mean that? I think it's clear from Scripture and from Jesus himself that his suffering was ended after his work on the cross was complete. Jesus himself says that his work was finished while he was on the cross. He had already paid the penalty. He had already won the victory in his death on the cross. His resurrection didn't come immediately after that death, but not because he was still trying to accomplish some victory that was left unaccomplished, but it was delayed for the reason I was just talking about, to give confirmation that he was really dead. If he had popped back up to life instantly, how much confirmation would they have had? But he remained dead in the tomb. So if he wasn't in hell, if he had already accomplished his victory, if the work was finished on the cross, then where was he, and why does the creed seem to say that he was in hell? Well, there's three possibilities. Some people believe that this is describing an actual descent of Jesus into some sort of spiritual underworld called Hades, where the souls of the saints of the Old Testament were waiting. So not hell, but just sort of what the Bible calls Hades. And Jesus descended there in order to bring them to God from Hades into heaven or into paradise. This is possible, but there's no biblical suggestion that this is what happened after Jesus' death. Some people look at 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a very difficult, unclear text, and there are other more likely explanations of it. But the two bigger problems with it is that I believe that the Old Testament does suggest that Old Testament saints had an expectation of entering into the presence of God at their deaths. And I believe that the Old Testament and New Testament confirms that that expectation was fulfilled. And so the souls of Old Testament believers were already with God. But whatever you think of where the souls of Old Testament saints went at their death, the bigger problem with this view is Jesus' own words about where his own soul went at his death. His body went into the grave, but his soul went to be with his Father in heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. And one of his last prayers from the cross was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It seems to me that Jesus' expectation was that his spirit would enter directly and immediately into his Father's presence at his death. The second option that people think this phrase descended into hell means is that the creed is not talking about the literal place of hell, but about a metaphorical hell, a reference to the wrath of God that Jesus experienced on the cross, that he experienced hell on the cross. And certainly that's true. I think that's a true thing to say, that Jesus experienced hell on the cross, the wrath of God against the sin of humanity on the cross. But the problem with that is that the creed is so chronological up until that point, right? And that would be out of chronological order. That would be jumping back to when Jesus was suffering and being crucified. That hell on the cross didn't come after his death, but it came before it. And so at this section of the creed that is so chronological and telling a story, telling the gospel story, it's odd that it would jump out of order at that point. And so while I think that's a true statement, I don't think that's what the creed was trying to teach. The third possibility, the one that I think is the right possibility, is that it's restating for emphasis the previous two statements of Jesus dying and being buried. I think that's the most likely explanation of the creed. The word in the creed, hell, is from the Greek word Hades, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol, which was kind of a vague idea, but meant something like the grave. Just generally speaking, the grave or the realm of the dead or, something like that. And hell in English used to be broad enough to include that meaning in it too. But now it generally exclusively refers to the place of the final place of torment, the word Gehenna in the New Testament. And so when we say that Jesus descended into hell, we're really saying that Jesus descended into Hades. And what I think the best way to understand that is Jesus descended into the grave. That Jesus, it's a reference to Jesus' body being dead and continuing under death for a time until his resurrection, rather than being a reference to his soul, which, as I suggested, was in heaven with God. And this fits the context of the creed, where Jesus' body is in view in his crucifixion, death, and burial. And this phrase wasn't added in until the creed, until the 4th century, but it seems like with the historical data that was the understanding of that phrase at the time. And in fact, that one writer says that it's not wrong to leave it out because it's essentially restating what's already been said in the creed for emphasis. It's adding this for emphasis. That he really, really died. That he went as low as humanity can go. He shared in what is the lowest state of our human existence in death. And that's why the creed uses the language of descending. That he descended to the lowest. This was the lowest point of Jesus' humiliation that I talked about last week. With his body dying and beginning to see, to remain under death. And he didn't just... So what it's emphasizing is that he didn't just pass out or faint on the cross. He wasn't just unconscious in the grave, but he truly descended into death. And it matters that Jesus was truly dead. Not only, as I said before, that's what a true resurrection from death requires, but it matters for more reasons than that. It matters because we're going to truly die. It matters that Jesus truly died because we're going to truly die. One writer summed it up this way that I thought was really helpful. A truly dead Jesus gives us confidence about what will happen to truly dead Christians. A truly dead Jesus gives us confidence to what will happen to truly dead Christians because we know we will be truly dead someday. Unless Jesus comes back before, we will die. And just like Jesus, in our death, our body will go into the grave to await our resurrection at the last day. But until then, again, just like Jesus, our soul goes immediately into the presence of God. And that's no small hope when you or those who you love are facing death. Let me give three applications of this. Jesus tasted death, Jesus transformed death, and Jesus traversed death. Jesus tasted death. In his death, Jesus tasted death. Death is one of those weird things that happens to everybody, but we don't really like to talk about it much. In fact, death seems to move more and more to the background. We don't deal with it. You know, we call in professional people to deal with death. We don't talk about death. And when we do, we don't even like to say the word death. If you ever noticed, saying someone died sounds callous and stark and rude. And so we say someone passed away. So it's not wrong. That means to die, but it's a polite way to say it, right? We say passed away to avoid saying die when we think saying someone died might be upsetting. Why is that? Well, death is upsetting, right? More than that, death is terrifying. And we don't want to deal with the terror of it or the upsetting nature of it, and so we cover our eyes to it or deceive ourselves about what it is. Death is such an unavoidable, inevitable, and universal part of life that is common to all people. Yet saying that someone died might be upsetting. Isn't that odd? So we want to veil the reality of that with nicer sounding words. We don't deal with death. We don't talk about death. We don't even like to think about death. Death is often relegated to fantasy of movies and video games, but we prefer to keep it outside the realm of reality. And when we do allow it inside the realm of reality, we keep it outside of our reality, and we relegate it as this kind of thing that happens not to us, but to other people, not to me. Or something that maybe other people are more vulnerable to, at least, than I am. They're particularly or immediately vulnerable to it, but as something that is vague and distant and on the horizon for me that doesn't really need to bear upon me and my life right now. None of us admit we'll never die. Most of us don't, probably. But we sort of act like it. We sort of think like it. And I'm not advocating we have a constant, you know, sort of morbid outlook on life, but that the reality of death is something that we should deal with. It's something that we should think about. That it's not something for which we should just sort of stick our head in the sand and ignore, but bring it to the forefront and recognize that it's one of the most important questions of our existence. Because one writer said this, that death is not merely an event that awaits us, but a power that rules us now. It fully permeates all our achievements and denies our souls peace and contentment. If there's nothing beyond the grave, then ultimately there's nothing but the grave. And death doesn't just stand off as a future event that awaits us, but it permeates into life now. It destroys life now. It robs life from meaning and purpose and hope and joy now. It casts its dark shadow of hopelessness over all across all of life and all of human existence. And that's what the passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that we read is talking about, that fear of death is not just a subjective experience, it is that, but it's an objective reality, that death holds us in slavery to it. In the Bible, death is the great enemy of life that robs life of all it was meant to be, that destroys all we work for and ruins all we love and strips humanity of the glory and honor that we were created for. It's not just a natural part of life. It's an enemy of life. And Hebrews earlier in chapter 2, which we didn't read, says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. And his tasting death doesn't mean he just took a tiny little sip of it. But as we read in verses 14 and 15, he so shared in our humanity and really died as a real human so that he could die for us. And that by his death, he could break the power that death held over us so that we are no longer held captive to it. Let me read a quote that I like from that John Calvin wrote. Death held us captive under its yoke. Jesus, in our place, gave himself over to its power to deliver us from it. He let himself be swallowed up by death, as it were, not to be engulfed in its abyss, but rather to engulf it that would have soon engulfed us. He let himself be subjected to death, not to be defeated by its power, but rather to lay it low. He tasted death for us. He conquered death for us. In the early chapters of Genesis, we see that in the biblical perspective, death is not a natural part of life, but intrusion into life. Death is related to sin. Death results from sin. And when human sin entered God's world, human death entered God's world. God told them, "On the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." And even though they didn't drop dead in that instant, they surely did die. Death entered in three ways. They died spiritually. They became separated from the presence of God and fellowship with God and the God's presence of blessing in their lives. And that was symbolized in their being banished from the garden. And they lived under the guilt of sin, with the corruption of sin, and with the consequences of sin. They died spiritually. They died physically. On that day, their bodies started to die. They started on a road headed irreversibly towards death. And one day, they did die. And they died. The third way is that eternal death entered in. The final conquering of us over death, when we would live apart from God's blessing forever and live under God's wrath forever, unless God by his grace intervened. And God by his grace did. He didn't leave us to be conquered forever by death, but Jesus, who did not deserve to die because he did not sin, tasted death for us who do deserve to die. And he conquered it and gives us new life. And Jesus tasted death. Second, Jesus transformed death. In Jesus, we now have new spiritual life. We're no longer spiritually dead. We are reconciled to God, enjoy a right relationship to him. In Jesus, we will have new physical life. Though we still die in this life, though in this life our bodies are still marked by death and headed towards the grave, one day, on the last day, even our physical death will be conquered and overcome by Jesus, and we will be raised up in new, eternal, glorified bodies that no longer face suffering or corruption or decay or death. And in Jesus, we have hope in new eternal life. We have life now and forever with God, when we will live with God forever, perfected in spirit and perfected in body, in a perfected world. Jesus transformed death such that we still face it in this life, but it's radically transformed. And instead of facing it with despair, we face it with hope. Because instead of death being a devastating conqueror over us, now it is merely our transition, our gateway, our passageway into fullness of life with God, from this earthly existence of suffering into a heavenly existence of joy and comfort in the presence of God forever. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taunts death. He says, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, death, is your victory?" Those things are gone. It's like death is like a scorpion, that though it still stings us in that we pass through it, it stings us with its poison having been removed out of it so that it can't deal its fatal blow to us anymore. Christians can face death with hope, with confidence. And though we still may have fear when we face it, we can walk to and through our death with hope and in faith, because Jesus walked to and through death before us. And we see what happened to him when he walked to and through death, right? God did not forsake him. God did not abandon him. But Jesus committed his soul to God, and God brought him into his presence and raised his body to new life. And so when we face death, when we walk to death, we can have confidence that when we walk through death, having faith in Jesus, then what happened to Jesus will happen to us. Our souls will be with God. He will not abandon us or forsake us. And neither he will abandon or forsake our bodies to the grave, but on the last day they'll be raised up. And so even dying becomes another way of just following Jesus. We follow him through death because he first traveled through it. That's the third thing, that Jesus traversed death. I believe there's two particularly terrifying things about death. First, it's the mystery of it. And second, the aloneness of it. Death is mysterious, right? Because generally speaking, no one comes back from it to tell you what to expect when you go through it, right? Generally speaking, that does not happen. And so we can speculate all we want, but in the end, we know it's just that, speculation. Scanning through the news this week, I saw a headline that caught my eye. The headline was this: Keanu Reeves leaves Stephen Colbert speechless with an incredible reflection on death. So, of course, I wanted to read this, right? I wanted to hear this incredible reflection on death. And the article went on to say this: actor Keanu Reeves not only managed to answer one of the hardest questions of all time, but he did so in a way that left the Late Show host at a rare loss for words. So I'm like really, you know, getting eager to hear this. And they're talking about morality, about some movie that he's in or something. And Colbert, the host, jumps in and says sort of out of the blue, well, what do you think happens when we die? And that was a question that people probably weren't expecting. But the actor, the article goes on to say, the actor paused, exhaled, then delivered an answer for the ages. You ready for this? An answer for the ages that is now going viral on Twitter. So, hey, and I don't want to make light of what he says. I really don't. But what I want to point out is what he says doesn't really give us any answers about death. What he says leaves death in mystery, utter mystery. He says, I know that the ones who love us will miss us. That's a true statement, right? That's a true statement. But that doesn't give us any insight into death. That doesn't tell us anything about what happens to us when we die. It leaves death in total mystery, in total darkness. And you know, without God's light, God's truth shining some light on things for us, that's all we can get. That's as far as we can go in trying to understand the mystery of death. Total darkness. All we can do is speculate. All we can do is guess. But God doesn't leave us in the dark. Our faith shines light into the dark mystery of death. It gives us someone who stands outside of death and over death such that he can see the other side of death, and he can see our side of death, and he can speak to us who are on this side of death about what awaits us on the other side. God speaks to us about the truth of death so that it's no longer in mystery. But we have even more than that. We don't have God just speaking to us about death, but we have someone who went through death to the other side and came back to us on this side and promises to go with us when we traverse death ourselves. We see the mystery of death is scary, but our Christian faith gives us an answer to the mystery of death. The aloneness of death is scary, but the Christian faith gives us resources to face that too. Humanly speaking, death is the thing in life that you are most alone when you face it. Up until death, you can be surrounded by friends and family holding your hand and offering you words of comfort, but at the point of death, they can't come with you. They can't give you any more word of comfort. You can't take anyone or anything in this earth with you, but you leave it behind and you travel through death utterly alone, humanly speaking, apart from the hope of the gospel. But in the hope of the gospel, Jesus travels with us through it. All the way, the one who went through death now takes you along. He's been there before us. He went there before us and he sees us through it. He doesn't leave you alone for one bit. And as we read in the passage in Romans, not even death can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. There's a hymn that says this: Jesus leads me through no darker rooms than he went before. Death is a dark room, but Jesus walked through it before us, and Jesus walks with us through it. Jesus leads us through it when we face it. For the Christian, death is not the end. Death doesn't defeat God's promises, and even death does not separate us from God in his love. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that Jesus really died and that he conquered death. And we give you thanks for the rich resources and hope that that gives us when we face death, that we know we face it as a defeated enemy, that we know that we can face it in hope of eternal life, in hope of a future resurrection, and in the hope that even in our death, you are with us. And even our death doesn't separate us from you and from your love. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.